once again privileged to have service, Brother Robert Long. And the title is, as you can see, Who Was Charles Taz Russell? Who was Charles Taz Russell? May the Lord bless you, Brother Robert.
Good morning, brethren. It's been a real joy being here with you, as always. Thank the Seattle brethren for this wonderful convention. Also want to thank Sister Rosalie, Brother Steve, for taking me in. Quick loves to bring from Moldova, from all the brethren in Moldova, with many prayers and blessings for everyone. Psalms 84:10. Also from Matthew Kals and family at Sacramento, and also I'll bring the love from the Antioch Bible students as well. Again, there's some here that are representing our class. I'm glad to have them here. This is more of a historic presentation. You can go ahead and... So our goal is not to put Brother Russell on a pedestal or anything like that in this. This is just to show the history of his life from beginning to end and really what formed him. I really enjoyed researching it. I realized that I didn't know half the story of what he did, what he gave. And it was so inspirational. As a matter of fact, I almost titled it An Inspirational Life because I was so inspired by it. And we just wanted to share it with you. So I wanted to thank Brother Brian Kutcher for providing a lot of the photos, which are old photos in black and white. You'll be familiar with some, maybe some you haven't seen. And there's actually a few in here from Brother Jerry Leslie. So we'll see those too. So thank you, Jerry, and thank you, Brother Brian. Because there's so much to cover, I'm going to go against my preferences and speak a little faster than I normally prefer to do. So just because the time won't, I need every bit of the time. So let's begin. Does anybody know what country the Russells immigrated from?
Scotland.
Ireland. In the 1840s, in the 1840s, millions of Irish immigrants come to the U.S. to escape the poverty and starvation caused by the potato famine in their homeland. Charles Taze Russell, T-A-Y-S, remember this, because there's Charles T-A-Z-E. We're talking about his uncle, T-A-Y-S. Russell immigrates to the Americas, the first of the Russell family. He will later become the uncle of Pastor Russell. Charles Taze Russell, T-A-Y-S, worked as a clerk for a real estate agency back in Ireland and quickly finds similar work in the U.S. In addition, according to reports, he has interest in some sort of dry goods store in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area, and I grew up about 30 minutes outside of Pittsburgh. Excuse me. Joseph Lytell Russell, this is Brother Russell's father, was born in Northern Ireland in July 4, 1813. We know very little about his life before he comes to America. He reaches the U.S. sometime in 1841. It is believed that his brother, Charles T-A-Y-S Russell, because of his newfound success in America, provided passage to the New World for his younger brother. Shortly after his arrival in the U.S., Joseph begins his professional life by selling men's clothing, accessories, door-to-door, and on street corners from a suitcase. His inventory includes items like socks, handkerchiefs, cufflinks, suspenders, shoe polish, buffers, belts, and other accessories to Victorian male attire. We do not know if he works for another company or if his brother loans him the money to set up his initial inventory. We do know that Joseph is evidently a good salesman because by the time of his marriage, he owns a successful haberdashery. You probably all know what a haberdashery is, but it's a men's clothing store. Harry Truman also owned a haberdashery, but that's what they called them back then. Hats. I'm sorry. Can you see the resemblance in Brother Russell and his father, especially in the mouth? Joseph isn't in America long before he meets Ann Eliza Burney. Like him, she is of Scottish-Irish descent and a member of the Presbyterian Church. In all likelihood, they meet or are introduced at a church function. It is believed that Joseph and Eliza become engaged to be married in a relatively short period of time, but do not actually marry until shortly after Joseph opens his first haberdashery at 96 Liberty Street in Allegheny, Pennsylvania. Can you see the resemblance she has to her son, especially in the eyes? Can you see the resemblance between father, mother, and son? When Charles Taze Russell, that's T-A-Z-E, is born on February 16, 1852, the Russells name him after Joseph's older brother, Charles T-A-Y-S. We won't do this much more, actually, but Brother Russell was possibly named Charles Taze Russell after his uncle because of his uncle bringing the family over. That's the possible report. Possibly to honor him, the uncle, for the love and generosity he displayed by providing passage to America for Joseph. By the time Charles is born to Joseph and Eliza, they have two other living children. His older brother, Thomas Russell, shown in this picture to the left, is 3 years old. He also has an older sister named May Margaret. Joseph and Eliza have had two other daughters, names unknown, both of whom died in infancy. They have also given birth to and lost another son, Joseph Lytell Russell Jr., who died at about 1 year of age, possibly their firstborn son. By the time Eliza is pregnant with Charles, she and Joseph have suffered deep loss and great personal tragedy over the loss of their two infant daughters and one son. In all, the Russells had a total of six children, with three being lost in death. Once again, tragedy strikes the Russell household when Charles's older brother Thomas passes away at age five. Once again, Joseph and Eliza are faced with the loss of a child. One can only guess at the sorrow and heartache that fills their lives. For the fourth time, they have been forced to bury another child. Despite these great losses, there is a certain fortitude that permeates the Russell household. Eliza presses on and lavishes her youngest son with affection and attention. In 1856, when Charles is but a boy of four, she begins teaching him to read simple words and phrases. At age five, he is able to read headlines in the newspaper on his own. Joseph, his father, also continues to pour his energies into the growing haberdashery shop, possibly in an effort to allay his grief over the loss of the death of his son. Nothing like staying busy, right? Thomas. In any case, the Russells press on and do their best in not allowing the tragedies of their lives to adversely affect themselves or their living children. An example of great fortitude indeed. 2 Timothy 2:3 is what we think of. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. At age six, Charles is reading the paper to his parents in the evening. In September of 1859, he enters grade school for the first time. Because of his mother's tutoring and homeschooling, he is already able to read and do basic mathematics at a fifth grade level. The average adult in his day doesn't do much better. In 1860, the ninth year of Charles' life, his beloved mother becomes ill, and by July of 1861, she finally succumbs to her illness and passes away. This is the same year that the Civil War begins. Young Charles is heartbroken by his mother's death and plagued with wondering whether she had gone to heaven or hell. This tragic event may very well have been the catalyst which sends the lad on a quest to search for answers. He has been taught the doctrine of predestination in Presbyterian Sunday school. The doctrine teaches that no matter what individuals might do in their lives, God, by the nature of his omniscience, is aware of each person's eternal destiny from the beginning, and from the beginning, and individuals really have no control over their eternal destiny, whether it be a reward in heaven or a punishment of eternal torture in hell. Although this didn't seem reasonable to the boy, the fate of his mother's soul now preoccupies his mind, and he begins writing special messages on sidewalks with chalk, warning sinners to do everything they can to avoid the fires of hell by repenting of their sins and dedicating their lives to God. He also begins looking into the Bible for passages which will substantiate or disprove John Calvin's theology of predestination. John Calvin was the chief expositor of the Presbyterian theology. After Eliza's death, Joseph Russell continues to demonstrate his fortitude, and fortitude means courage in pain or adversity, and becomes the major influence in young Charles's life. He begins teaching him all about the haberdashery business. One can clearly see the overruling providences of the Lord in the early training of young Charles, as he will later use his business training as an indispensable tool to organize what would later become a worldwide religious movement. I'm going to try my pen here. Let's see if it works. Here we go. See that flat roof building back there? As opposed to the gabled roofs, that is possibly Brother Russell's haberdashery. I don't know, but we think that it might be. And I'll show you why. The slides will show you here. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye. By the time Charles is 15, he enters into a full partnership with his father. An official contract which Charles drew up himself is signed. He is also becoming well-versed in the scriptures as he continues his quest to find answers to the confusing doctrines being taught in his day. He has an insatiable thirst for these answers, for the truth. I believe, my notes, I believe the store in the back is, with the flat roof, is the one with the haberdashery shop. Romans 12:11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. This is from Brother Jerry Leslie. The year of his the year of his 16th birthday, 1868, Charles formally resigns from the Presbyterian Church, probably that very church right there. By the way, hopefully I don't ruin this, Brother Jerry, but he went back east and did a lot of research in Pittsburgh and mapped out various locations. Jerry did so. I know he's accurate on these. The year of his 16th birthday, Charles formally resigns from the Presbyterian Church. He writes, a God who would use his power to create human beings whom he foreknew and predestinated should be eternally tormented could be neither wise, just, nor loving. His standard would be lower than that of many men. Charles favors the studies of the nearby Congregational Church. It's called a Congregational Church. Because he is attracted by the same time studies of dispensationalism they and many other Christian denominations are exploring at this time. These doctrines were swirling around. This, you know, Gentile times, the time of our Lord's return, this was all swirling around Brother Russell, even among others. Something we don't see today. As a result, he is brought into contact with the book the Congregationalists are using entitled The Time of the End. Does this sound familiar? If so, it's because it is the title of the second chapter of the third volume of Studies in the Scriptures. See, that was their book. Brother Russell would see these doctrines and say, wow, that's really great. And then he said, well, but there's a few other things missing. And so he had some of that help. Despite some of the doctrinal helps he gains through association with the Congregationalists, Charles is still troubled with their doctrine of eternal torment. Young Charles not only continues searching the scriptures, but he also seeks answers to as many questions by exploring the doctrines of several other religions and denominations. He was well read in other religions as well as the scriptures. Dissatisfied with the results, he turns his attention to the study of Eastern religions, and in the end finds them wanting and unable to satisfy. I know it's hard to see for some of you. And I don't know if there's anything we can do about that. But these slides will be up online. He's unable to satisfactorily answer his questions, discouraged at what he does not find in all the religious doctrines and presentations he investigates. Charles decides to give up his search. At age 17, he puts down his Bible and turns his attention to the family's clothing store. He helps his father implement an idea that will put them on the cutting edge of business by expanding into several stores. This very popular business model, which today we call chain stores, could very well have been practiced. The Russells could have been very well been the first to practice this business model. We're not saying they were the first, but among the first. We all know that it is very difficult to quench a fire burning in one's heart, and it is obvious that young Charles still had a burning desire to find some reasonable answers to so many questions that plagued his mind, despite the fact that he put his Bible down. One night, as explained in his own words, Charles finally received some long-awaited answers. He writes in reprint 1214, "Seemingly by accident, one evening, I dropped into a dusty, dingy hall where I had heard religious services were held, to see if the handful who met there had anything more sensible to offer than the creeds of the great churches. There, for the first time, I heard something of the views of the Second Adventists, the preacher being Mr. Jonas Wendell. It was sufficient under God to reestablish my wavering faith in the divine inspiration of the Bible and to show that the records of the apostles and prophets are indissolubly linked. Would you like to see a recent picture showing where this dusty, dingy hall existed? Here it is." Thanks to Brother Jerry, he found the exact spot, but that's what it is today. "Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you." Seeking, finding, and knocking are verbs. It takes action. Charles is also attracted to the Adventist idea of soul sleep, a doctrine which insists that man does not have a soul but is one, and Wendell's interpretation of hell, which is not a place of torment. At last, his seeking and knocking pays off. The young man from Allegheny is beginning to see a divine plan that meets the criteria of reason and scriptural teaching. It is now 1870. And by the age of 18, although Charles does not convert to Adventism, he is studying with the group on a regular basis. It is clear that he discusses these ideas with his father, because in a short period of time, Joseph joins the group. It is believed that his sister May also joins. One of the reasons Wendell's small group must meet in a dingy hall is because most ministers and theologians see his beliefs not just as unusual or innovative, but as being heretical. Heretic. However, for Charles, they are revolutionary. The most unusual teaching of Wendell is that Jesus will return in 1874, just 4 years from this time. The chronological process by which Wendell draws his conclusions appeals to Charles as logical and reasonable. Convinced the time is short before the coming of the millennium and the return of Jesus, Charles begins devoting a great deal of his energy to the study of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of end times, and proclaims Wendell's findings to anyone who will listen. So he was excited by Wendell's teachings, and he started proclaiming, "This is good stuff." Excuse me. Okay. In 1871, the year Charles turns 19, Adventist theologian George Storrs, who once followed the teachings of William Miller, publishes a booklet entitled A Vindication of the Government of God Over the Children of Men. Charles obtains a copy of this book, which insists that the kingdom of God will be set up on earth and that believers should take the words of the Lord's Prayer literally. Not that every person will be resurrected to heaven, but that many will be resurrected to a new earth, restored to Edenic perfections. The booklet has a profound effect on Charles. Coupled with the view of the Adventist regarding the soul that can perish, the idea of a resurrection takes on a whole new meaning. He reasons that if the wages of sin is death, then the doctrine of hell has to be thrown out as a false teaching because it neither satisfies the dictates of Scripture, seems logical, nor demonstrates that the God of those Scriptures can be a God of love. He also reasons that if what he is learning from Jonas Wendell and what he is studying is the truth, then what Orthodoxy and mainline churches are teaching represent false doctrine. By age 20, Charles will also gain an understanding of one of the most important doctrines taught in the Bible, the hub of God's plan, the doctrine that Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary atonement for Adam's transgression, the doctrine of the ransom. Now young Charles is beginning to piece together a divine plan that makes sense. He will later publish these teachings in a book entitled The Divine Plan of the Ages. On August 14, 1873, Jonas Wendell suddenly dies and leaves the small Adventist group. Now you're starting to see the providences here in Brother Russell's life. He dies and leaves the small Adventist group's study group without a pastor and teacher. Because of Charles's articulate ability to express himself while discussing the biblical narratives, he, at age 21, is elected to teach the class. They cease meeting at the shabby little hall in Allegheny and begin gathering at the Russell home. Charles continues to seek, knock, and find. Interested in the doctrine that Christ will return in 1874, he seeks and finds others publishing articles regarding this teaching. He finds them being taught by J.H. Patton and Nelson H. Barber through the auspices of Barber's journal, The Herald of the Morning. At Charles's prompting, the group he is now with decides to enter into a systematic study of Barber's teachings. Barber's on the right. It won't be long before they decide to invite Mr. Barber to the class to present his views, all expenses paid from Charles's own resources. Charles and Joseph continue to exert their energies into the haberdashery business, and by the end of 1873, 13 years after their partnership, their combined investments are worth, what do you think?
$100,000.
Higher.
$1,000,000.
Lower. $200,000. $250,000. An enormous sum in those days. I don't know exactly how many stores the Russells owned, but according to his own words in reprint 3810, he mentions several. We quote an excerpt from later in his life. I traveled extensively throughout New England, New York, Pennsylvania, Ohio, Indiana, Michigan, West Virginia, and Kentucky, leaving my several stores in the hands of trusted representatives, visiting them for supervision occasionally. Would you like to see a photo of the original building as it is today? There's the flat roof. You recognize anybody down there in the bottom? I think that's Sister Sharon Leslie, and I'm not sure who the other one is. And here's the back of the building. So, Brother Dan, Sister Janet, imagine you are setting up a hamburger stand. You have your hamburgers, you have your grill, you're ready to sell. What has to happen before you make money? There you go. What else?
Oh, I have to make a profit on the hamburger.
What do they have to have?
Store.
Money. There has to be a demand. There has to be people, right? There has to be money. But people with money don't necessarily buy hamburgers. There has to be a demand for hamburgers. Where were the people, the money, and the demand for men's clothing in Pittsburgh in this time period? Anybody? Brother Russell was in the midst of the Industrial Revolution, the steel mills. Everybody was working, and they were men, and they had money, and they needed men's clothing. Just thought we'd have a little fun with that. George Storrs was also the publisher of the journal entitled The Bible Examiner. In July of 1875, Charles writes a letter to Storrs, presumably seeking additional literary resources. Later, in October of 1876, several things happen. We believe they are all providential overrulings of the Lord. First, Barber and Patton are out of funds and cannot continue publishing the Herald of the Morning. Secondly, Charles Taze Russell, at 24 years of age, is elected pastor of the Allegheny class. This event would be just the beginning of the many criticisms he would endure throughout his life. His critics say he was never properly educated for or duly authorized to become a pastor. Charles would then respond to his critics in the same way Jesus responded to the adversary on the Mount of Temptation, with Scripture. He explains to his critics that the ordination was by the church and is recognized by all denominations everywhere. This ordination was done by the stretching forth of the hand, a vote. Thirdly, Charles publishes his first known article in George Storer's Bible Examiner entitled Gentile Times, When Do They End? In December of 1876, Charles's uncle died. This is the Charles T-A-Y-S. And leaves him an inheritance of $10,000, which is an enormous sum in that day. Brother Russell uses the money to bring Barbers and Patton's Herald of the Morning publication back into print, which almost... So, Barber and Patton have this journal that's going out, and Brother Russell says, this can't stop. We need this to continue. So he takes his own money and says, I will pay for it. I will pay you to keep your journal going because your message is too good. He wasn't even seeking to do this. He slowly becomes involved in it. Soon thereafter, he will be listed as one of the journal's editors. So there's another interesting twist in his life. He brings this journal back into publication, and they say, okay, you can be one of the editors, one of the writers, which he wasn't even seeking after. But they let him do that. In the spring of 1877, Charles turns 25. He has already contributed a few short essays and a few popular religious journals and has now co-authored a booklet with Nelson Barber entitled Three Worlds. It is a booklet that flies in the face of standard Orthodox theology. Charles and J.H. Patton begin traveling in an attempt to promote the message in this journal, as well as the message in the book he has co-authored with Barber. He uses his knowledge and expertise of business advertising to promote the book by printing pamphlets which advertise it and which contain a subscription form to the journal. They are sometimes invited into churches to present their ideas, and sometimes they rent halls, advertising their lectures in local newspapers. This is the beginning of Charles's career as a traveling minister. Notice how the work gradually demands his attention. Charles never sets out to create the work. It's demanding his attention. Charles then does a brave and innovative thing by calling a meeting of all Protestant ministers in the Pittsburgh-Allegheny area in order to present his scriptural findings, which bring him to the conclusion that the Lord has already returned invisibly. History informs us that not one of the ministers agree with him. This lack of agreement or enthusiasm for his scriptural findings causes Charles not a single doubt, but... causes him not a single doubt, but only further convinces him of the great need to spread the new message. As a result, he makes four major decisions. He will devote his life to the cause of spreading the truth of the gospel as he understands it. He determines to sell at least a portion of his interest in the family business and invest his fortune in the promulgating of the work. Where do you see that these days? He sells his portion of the business to who? He sells it back to his dad. Knowing full well that in the end, had his dad passed away, he would receive it back. A very smart move. He determines to prohibit collections at all meetings. He does accept willing donations, but soliciting funds and accepting funds which are voluntarily offered are two different things. He determines to use and even exhaust his own fortune for the cause of the truth. He sells a portion of his interest in the haberdashery shops. At this time, he sells a portion of his interest back to his father for $350,000. That's a portion of it. Could you imagine back in the late 1800s having that kind of money? It is a true fortune at this point in history. It will be used to launch a ministry which extends far beyond the confines of the Eastern Seaboard and eventually fund a publishing concern that will make this message available to millions of people around the world. Although Charles and Nelson Barber have shared many of the same beliefs and a common goal of promulgating the truth, Barber held to the idea that the Lord would return physically and take the church to glory. Charles did not agree with this view. On the 14th of Nisan, April of 1878, Barber and those who followed his teachings are found on the 6th Street Bridge, dressed in white robes, awaiting the rapture, believing that this would be the day. So they had the right idea. Remember, the manner and object of our Lord's return was what Brother Russell wrote about. Barber had this a lot of things right, but he had this wrong. When Charles, by his own words, states that he was not there, he was not at this bridge with them. When his beliefs are not realized, Barber falls into a deep depression and begins to doubt everything he has ever believed about Jesus Christ and Christian theology. Later, his writings in the Herald of the Morning would be antagonistic to Charles's writings. Barber would later repudiate his faith and pen a most horrible statement in his journal, with which we are all probably familiar. It's almost hard to read. In the article, Nelson Barber writes the following: Christ's death was no more a settlement of the penalty of man's sins than would be the sticking of a pin through a fly. By the close of the same year, Charles believed it was the Lord's will to withdraw funding of the journal, depart from Barber, and begin his own journal, justly taking with him a list of the subscribers since Charles helped build it. By the July of 1879, Charles would be publishing his own journal entitled Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. We quote Brother Russell's own words: I therefore understood it to be the Lord's will that I should start another journal in which the standard of the cross should be lifted high, the doctrine of the ransom defended, and the good tidings of great joy proclaimed as extensively as possible. Acting upon this leading of the Lord, I gave up traveling, and in July of 1889, the first number of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence made its appearance. Joseph Russell then meets and eventually marries a young woman by the name of Emma Ackley. No picture of her. She has an older sister named Maria Ackley, and I understand they called her Mariah, but we'll call her Maria. Joseph marries her younger sister, ironically. So there's Maria, and he marries the sister. Both women, along with their parents, eventually attend the weekly meetings in the Russell home. It isn't long before Maria is doing secretarial work for Charles, proofreading some of his letters, taking care of his files, etc. It will be 3 short months before they decide to marry on March 13, 1879. It also won't be long before they purchase their own home, a 3-story Victorian on 101 Fifth Avenue in Pittsburgh, PA, with a large dining room, 6 bedrooms, and enough room to handle all the supplies Charles has accrued. Well, if you think meeting somebody and marrying them in 3 months is a short period of time, I married my wife in 4 months, and we just celebrated our 20th anniversary in November. I think Sister Rosalie had the same experience, married in 4 months. So it can happen. In July, Charles sends the first edition of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence in a run of 6,000 copies. For 6 months, he sends them free of charge to those on the mailing list he took with him when he left Barber's Herald of the Morning. Remember, he helped build this mailing list and therefore was entitled to the copy of it. Thereafter, the journal is sent to only those who request it at a subscription of 50 cents a year. However, and this is interesting, it is continued to be sent free to those Charles called the Lord's poor. So he was always helping out those who didn't have money. The new publication was issued from Pittsburgh with an initial printing of 6,000 copies. For almost 40 years, the journal became a mainstay of the movement and was eagerly received by Bible students everywhere. Excuse me. Okay, lost my spot. Sorry. reaching a peak subscription of about 55,000 in 1915. So it had a subscription of 55,000 in 1915. What was about to happen was probably far beyond the expectations of young Pastor Russell. Just like in the days of the apostles, study groups now began popping up all over the country to investigate and discuss the articles being published in his journal. It wasn't long before invitations arrive at his office requesting him to visit with these groups. They are even willing to pay his traveling expenses. Once again, he begins traveling to visit with those who want to discuss these newfound truths, or perhaps we should say the old hidden truths. And we consider Malachi 3:16, "Then they that feared spake often one to another." At this point, Charles does not consider himself a leader or founder of a new Christian movement. The way he sees it, the growing number of subscribers to his magazine, the groups gathering to read and discuss the message, and the number of groups willing to pay his way to visit them simply represent a sure index to the number of persons deeply interested in the old story, just as he is. Charles is also a firm believer in liberty, wherewith Christ hath made us free, Galatians 5:1. Unlike so many other preachers of the past and those of our day, he demonstrates his lack of ambition to promote himself and informs the study groups to trust the Spirit of truth to lead them into their relationship with God. He begins to call each little group an ecclesia, which in the Greek rendering simply means church or called out ones. He does not consider these groups as his followers or in any way branches of his own study group, but believes that each ecclesia should be independent of all others and free of any sort of central denominational influence or headquarters. He only admonishes them along the lines of the scriptures to pattern themselves after the early church, to be completely independent, voting for its own governing body of elders and deacons, yet maintaining close ties to the other churches in the fellowship. He would eventually be elected as pastor by hundreds of congregations around the world. By the end of 1879, some of these groups want to get together with others who subscribe to Russell's journal to exchange ideas or simply to meet one another. This results in the first unofficial conventions, and those who attend are now referring to themselves simply as Bible students. By the end of the same year, Charles will sell off most of his remaining interests in the haberdashery shops for $1 million. Does anybody recognize the man sitting to the left of Brother Russell?
Rutherford.
Joseph. Look, he's quite a big man, and if you've ever heard voice audio of him, he's very imposing and type of man. I've heard some, you can go on the internet and listen to some audio of him speaking. I don't know where I did that, but I remember doing that, and he's got just a very imposing voice. Charles now spends four uninterrupted hours in his study every morning from 8 a.m. to 12 p.m. He and Maria purchase their own printing presses and bring them into their home. Now they can print for the cost of supplies only. He is still collaborating with others, such as Patton. He is also allowing others to contribute to the Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ Presence Journal. In 1881, Charles places an ad in his journal calling for laborers to distribute tracts, booklets, and flyers. They do not assume titles like missionaries or evangelists, just volunteers and colporteurs. Did you ever know that the word colporteur just literally means a carrier of books? That's all it means. Sounds like it's French. In March of 1881, a revision is made. Here's another overruling providence. In March of 1881, a revision is made to the Copyright Act of 1790. Because of this revision, publishing articles of other writers is much more difficult and cumbersome. Now Charles needs written consent to publish articles of other writers. As a result, he is almost the exclusive writer of Zion's Watchtower and Herald of Christ's Presence. So one by one, these other contributors to the message are falling away, and not necessarily by his doing. And So, repeating myself, one by one, seemingly by providence, all other writers and contributors are being eliminated, making Charles Russell the steward of all the Lord's goods. One day, Maria called Charles's attention to a particular set of scriptures found in Matthew 24th chapter and applied them to him. And you're probably all familiar with these scriptures. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over all his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he shall make him ruler over all his goods. We quote Brother Russell's own words from reprint 38:11. It was she who first called attention to Matthew 24:45-47, applying it to me in a meeting at Allegheny and subsequently in another meeting with the New York Church. I demurred that I had not thought of the passage thus, and declined to make any personal application of it, although I could not deny the force of the argument that it pointed out that servant and fellow servants and the household, apparently clearly and designingly distinguishing between these terms. That's all he says. By the end of September 1881, Charles's 164-page booklet, Food for Thinking Christians, Why Was Evil Permitted, has found its way into more hands than the most popular novel of the day. At his own expense, emphasize that, Charles has 1,400,000 copies of the booklet distributed to Protestant churches by followers and paid messenger boys in the U.S., Canada, and Great Britain. He ships 300,000 copies of the booklet to England with J.C. Sunderland and J. Bender, who were colporteurs, carriers of books, who were commissioned to see that the booklets are distributed in the England country. For three consecutive Sundays. It cost him a total of $40,000 to fund this effort. An enormous sum in those days. Six months after their arrival in Great Britain in 1882, Sunderland and Bender hold their first official Bible students meeting in London. Later they meet with and help form a second group in Glasgow, Scotland. Charles isn't aware of it yet, but the seeds he has planted in Great Britain will quickly place the truth literature before an international audience. If you've ever seen the London Tabernacle, what that was a book depot. That was the office which received all this literature and then it was distributed. I have a picture of it, but because the time won't permit, we can't show it. Although Charles begins his ministry collaborating with others, one by one they seem to sever their relationship with him or he with them for one reason or another. In 1882, because of some doctrinal differences with J.H. Patton, J.H. Patton severs his professional relationship with Charles. Eventually, Charles will not publish any more of Patton's articles in the Zion's Watchtower. In Charles' own words, Mr. Patton has since published another book, which, though called by the same name as the one we introduced, I think Patton introduced one called Zion's Watchtower, actually. Being on another and false foundation, I cannot and do not recommend, but which I esteem misleading sophistry, tending to undermine the whole structure of the Christian system, yet retaining a sufficiency of the truth which we once held in common to make it palatable and dangerous to all not rooted and grounded on the ransom rock. In October of 1882, Charles and Maria decide to publish the journal in an edition of 400,000 copies. They are mailed to addresses sent in by subscribers. 100,000 are mailed to American clergymen all over the U.S. and Canada. The decision pays off, and they see a drastic increase in the subscriptions in the early weeks of 1883. Zion's Watchtower magazine is translated into a foreign language for the first time, and by the close of 1883, Charles is receiving over 600 letters a week, some thanking him, some criticizing him, some containing donations to be used for the work, some are requesting literature or spiritual guidance. Through it all, Maria is by his side and helping Charles. As Bible truths continued to unfold in both personal and study groups, group studies, the pastor saw the need for putting forth a comprehensive exposition of the inspired word that would properly harmonize the entire Bible. He wanted such a treatise to be in a topical format that would delineate God's principles, laws, and promises, as well as explain scriptural types, symbols, allegories, and prophecies, all in their correct time setting. The result was a six-volume series studies under the heading Millennial Dawn. Later, fearing the title Millennial Dawn would be perceived by some as a novel, he retitled the series as simply Studies in the Scriptures. In 1884, he begins working on the first volume of the series entitled The Divine Plan of the Ages, but would not publish it until 1886. The remainder of the volumes would be published between this date and 1904. To this day, many consider the series to be one of the most helpful Bible aids to Bible study ever produced, depicting God's majestic plan for uplifting mankind. The series was another mainstay of the movement, particularly the first volume, The Divine Plan of the Ages, which became one of the most popular and widely read biblical treatises of its day and reached the phenomenal circulation of about 4.5 million in the pastor's own lifetime. The home on 101 Fifth Street is now too small for the work. Charles and Maria moved to a larger home on 44 Federal Street in Allegheny. This home would eventually be called the Bible House, but this isn't the Bible House with which we are most familiar. That Bible House will come later. We'll show you pictures. In December, Charles writes a charter to incorporate Zion's Watchtower. On December 13, 1884, Judge F.H. Collier of the Court of Common Pleas in Allegheny County, PA, grants a legal charter that incorporates Zion's Watchtower Bible Tract Society. Its first board of directors are listed as Charles Russell, President, William I. Mann, Vice President, Maria F. Russell, Secretary and Treasurer, William C. McMillan, J.B. Adamson, and J.F. Smith are also listed as members of the board. Before the year is out, they receive word that the truth literature has come to the attention of people living in certain Asian and other nations. Letters come in from Liberia, Japan, Korea, Thailand, requesting publications. Before the new year is celebrated, a few letters come in from New Zealand and Australia seeking literature. It just went like wildfire back in his day. Subscriptions to the Watchtower and often requests for a visit from Charles or one of his associates was also part of these letters. Charles, Maria, and those who work in the main office take all this as a sure sign that their work is being blessed. The old story is making its way around the entire planet. Donations are coming in from everywhere, yet Charles has not asked for a single penny. Charles has a style of preaching and presenting himself that certainly appeals to his audiences. His dress would probably best be styled as classy. Remember, he is an expert in men's fashion and clothing. He always wears a long black cloak, black suit and shoes, a white shirt and white necktie. He always begins his lectures by giving a mild but formal bow to his audience. He never uses notes when he speaks, but relies on his good memory to preach his sermons. He is a charismatic speaker walking about the stage using his arms and hands to accentuate his words. He has a charm and a respectful wit, which will enable him to bring a chuckle even to his hecklers. He is poised, eloquent, articulate, pleasant, polite, informed, and convincing. It has been reported that people who are not necessarily seeking religion or even other ministers will come to see him preach. Many times, he will have to turn away not hundreds, but often thousands from his lectures as the auditoriums are filled to capacity. This is the inside of the Brooklyn Tabernacle, which was another depot. That was their building, and this was the auditorium inside. Does anybody know the story of Rose? Okay, there's some that may or may not. Rose was an adopted daughter of Brother Russell. In 1887, the parents of Rose and Charles Ball pass away in California. There is a possibility that they were early followers of Brother Russell's teachings, the parents. Their deaths set into motion a series of occurrences that will have a great effect upon the lives of Charles and Maria Russell. The young son, whose name was also Charles Ball, moves to Pittsburgh to find work at the headquarters of the movement. He applies at the Bible House and is accepted for employment. He swiftly learns a wide array of tasks and becomes somewhat of a jack-of-all-trades, helping wherever he can. He is well-liked by everyone at the house, especially Charles and Maria. Shortly after his employment, Charlie, as they would soon come to call him, receives a letter from his younger sister, Rose, relaying her unhappiness since the death of her parents. She has been taken in by friends, but misses her brother and wants to join him in Pennsylvania. Charlie talks to Charles and Maria about his sister's dilemma and asks for advice. The Russells, who are without a child of their own, are filled with compassion and decide to unofficially adopt the boy's sister and bring her to live with them. No one knows for sure how old Rose was when she arrives at the Russell household. It is reported by some that she is 10 and by others that she may be as old as 15. What we know for sure is that she will marry one of the Russell staff 2 years after her arrival in 1890. Charles and Maria Russell enjoy the idea of having a daughter, and it isn't long before they both take on a role of parents, chopped like this, and display their parental affection on Rose. And it doesn't take long to take one under your wing. Sister Carol and I brought in a Japan exchange student. We feel this is one of our experiences of leading us to have a child, because we didn't have any children. We took on this exchange student and just fell in love with him like a son. And I think he loved us like parents, and it was only 2 weeks. Anyway, then we ended up having a child. So we can have that every day. By December of 1889, it is clear to everyone at the Bible House that they either have to begin working in shifts or find a new and larger location. Charles has a 4-story brick building built to meet their needs at 50 and 60 Arch Street in Allegheny at a cost of $34,000. The house consisted of a parlor, an office, bedrooms. This would be the Bible House with which most of us are familiar, seeing photos of it in the reprints. Charles would use this as his headquarters for 20 years from 1889 to 1909. It was demolished in 1962, and we're running out of time. They had mealtime and a lot of fellowship during mealtime, so I'll step it up here. Would you like to see where the Bible House once stood? So that's what it is today. Some sort of retirement home. It was destroyed. By Thanksgiving of 1888, 17,000 copies of the German translated Volume 1 are circulated. January of 1889, Russell's second major work, Millennial Dawn, Time is at Hand, is published. We're going to skip through this. It talks about Brother Russell's love for liberty, standing fast in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. He certainly believed that and lived it. Thy Kingdom Come, third volume in 1881. And we won't have time to get into this. He did have experiences with his wife. She eventually wanted to be the writer of the Watchtower. She wanted to write those articles, and it caused a lot of pain and grief, and she ended up opposing him quite severely, and it was a source of a lot of tough experiences. And I think she suffered a little bit, maybe a lot, because of it. If you look at the difference, she looks a little bit. This is after a lot of opposition to Brother Russell, and she looks a little bit almost haggard in that photo compared to her younger life, but we don't have time to explain all that. 1897, Battle of Armageddon. 1899, The Atonement Between God and Man is published. 1902, The New Creation. Two more slides. This is Brother Russell 1 month before he passes away. About the time he would be writing the forewords. He dies on a train with one person with him. He's with his assistant, Menta Sturgeon. Menta Sturgeon says, that's the greatest creed-smashing hand I've ever seen. And he says, I don't think this hand will be smashing any more creeds. This is some of his last words. He dies on a train in 2:30 in the afternoon. They are just outside of Pampa, Texas. Interesting that Brother Russell died essentially alone. He wasn't surrounded by lots of people. Not completely alone, but... And we'll leave you with... That's his funeral. And we'll leave you with that scripture. May the Lord add his blessing. Dear kind and gracious Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy most holy name. Dear Lord, we approach thy throne of heavenly grace this afternoon. Thank you. Thank thee so much for being here among those of like precious faith. We thank thee for all of thy bounties towards us and for the blessings and sacrifices that Charles, Brother Russell, made for, on our behalf. And may we emulate that and strive to serve and sacrifice and be pleasing in thy sight. We also ask a blessing upon the temporal provision. May its nourishment be used to thy glory, and may the fellowship be edifying and uplifting. Pray thy blessing upon each head and heart bowed here and those around the world. And in Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.